All right, we want to invite your attention this morning to a subject in the book of John, and we want to look at John chapter 8, a few verses from out of that chapter. We're going to read verses 31 through 36. Our message this morning is truth and freedom, and what you find that when you start talking about truth and freedom in Scripture, that it can become a very in-depth and lengthy kind of subject material. So we're going to try to deal with this as best we can this morning. If we don't finish this morning, we'll pick up where we left off this afternoon. But in the book of John, chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, we read this. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him. Make a mark of that right there. Those Jews which believed on him. If you continue in my word, now that's a message or a lecture to believers, isn't it? Keep that in mind. If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever, or abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Now folks, freedom, I believe I can say, is a prized possession among humanity. You talk to people, you can even talk to people, I would suppose, that live in countries where almost all of their freedoms are taken away, and they have very little or limited freedom or none at all. And if you get them to open up and tell you how they feel about having the opportunity and the ability and the freedom to say things that they want to say, to live the way they want to live, do the things they want to live, it is a constant truth in humanity that people love and desire and want to possess freedom. Now, an antithesis that is the opposite of this is the fact that among men, there's always some people who can't rest if other people have broad freedoms. In the last two decades, we've learned this extensively. It's marked out in American culture by such things as the insanity of certain liberal facets of American politics trying to get gun control. Folks, I'm not here to preach about gun control, but let me just say this, that it is a manifestation of the ultimate lust of certain human beings to get control over free human beings. And the other thing about this, and I just want to speak this and go on, but gun control only does one thing. It controls the law-abiding citizen, because they try to keep the law. But the lawless could care less if there are 1,000 gun laws. They have no intention of obeying gun laws. The lawless use guns for lawlessness. And the real kicker on all of this, folks, and I'll go on, is that there are more people in the United States killed with fists every year than are killed with guns. Okay? And with knives than with guns. A person must be blind or a complete fool to imagine that a populace, a culture, needs gun control where there are dozens of ways of killing people, and most of them there are more people killed by those other ways than by gun. But be that as it may, it is only an expression in America of a desire, a lust, if you will, for people to take away the freedoms of their fellow man. And many times, they don't even know it. Now, we find that this has been a plague of mankind since the beginning of time. That means as soon as men started to cluster into towns or in groups where they interacted with one another, there were always a few people that wanted to control the movements, the thoughts, the actions of their fellow man. That is the perverseness of human nature. While at the same time, humanity as a class wants freedom and loves freedom, there's always somebody that doesn't want everybody else to have freedom. They only want themselves to have it. Unlimited freedom to abuse and use the rest of mankind. Now, a lot of people on earth today, if Jesus made the same statements to them that he did in our text to those Jews of that day, they would answer real similar answer that these Jews gave. They would say, we were never under bondage, just like the Jews did here in our text. But bondage seems to be the tendency of human societies, while freedom appears to be the thing desired. As I've already been emphasizing, the aspiration and the longing of human beings, folks, across the world, and the pride that goes along with having certain freedoms is cosmopolitan. It's everywhere among humanity. Now, to this condition, that is freedom, having freedom, the Lord Jesus speaks in our text. And I want us to look at this idea that he tells us here when he says, I will make you, you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And when he says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Because in that, in those two capsule statements, lies the key to true freedom. Now, I might say as an aside that a lot of people imagine freedom lies here or there or somewhere else and totally miss the boat on the truth that the only true and worthy freedom for humankind lies somewhere within the Lord Jesus Christ. I think a lot of people miss the boat on that, and as a result, communities and even nations get enslaved, aspiring to have freedom by going in another direction. There's a website online, freeslaves.net. It's a modern anti-slavery organization located in Washington, D.C., and they claim, according to their agenda, that their focus is on getting rid altogether of slavery in the world. And they have an estimation process for estimating how many slaves there are across the world today. And latest statistics, by their estimation, is that there are 40 million people enslaved worldwide. 40 million. That's a lot of people. These people generate something are over $150 billion a year to those who have enslaved them. Now that's pathetic, folks, but it's a reality that we have to deal with as human beings. That it's there. There is slavery. And if God did not hold back the enslaving motivation, the insanity in the minds of certain human beings about wanting to enslave their fellow man, that number would be 1,000 times that. In fact, there is such a propensity toward enslaving the fellow man that is going to be one of the primary forces in the day of the Antichrist, the man of sin, that will enable him to enslave the entire contingent of mankind upon the earth except the people of God. They'll be virtual slaves, whatever country they live in, wherever they're found. So, if, as it seems, human beings long for personal freedom, it follows that this human tendency and yearning ought to lead people to be very ready to recognize a route that leads to true freedom. Wouldn't you think that would, if they're all longing for freedom, it ought to be obvious to them when a route to freedom is presented to them. You would think that. We would all think that. But in reality, there's a strange, as I've already mentioned, a strange perversity in men that rejects the absolute route to freedom that I just mentioned, the Lord Jesus Christ. That perversity we call depravity, of course, but even whatever we call it, isn't it some perverseness that we can almost say that almost every human being longs for freedom and yet reject the true road to freedom, the true focal point of freedom in the world. So while freedom is really desired, I believe, by human beings, we have to confess that men want freedom, I'm going to say, on their own terms. Yeah, I want freedom, but I want to do it my way. Well, true freedom only lies in one way, and that's God's way, folks. And when men decide that they want freedom in their own way, they've already gotten off the beaten track. They're already gone, moved off on a road that leads to error. Now, for the most part, human nature is not going to look for freedom through a spiritual process. And we understand about the depravity of man. We understand how that human beings, being without the spiritual empowerment that God gives, that they will look at a lot of stuff that is totally unspiritual to find a source or a route to freedom. But with, like all spiritual things, they will not and they cannot receive the truth of where freedom really lies. But let me just say this. The offer that God makes and promises freedom in, that is salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, is a genuine offer. You might say, that sounds kind of like a contradiction, Brother Myers. You're saying that man is incapable of finding, discovering, and owning and possessing that route to freedom, and at the same time you're saying God's offer of freedom through the Lord Jesus Christ is a genuine offer. Here's why it's a genuine offer. It's offered to every man, but when God saw what man was going to do with it, he realized and understood from before the foundation of the world that man would not reach out and grasp that freedom unless he had some help doing it. And so it is that by grace, the grace of God, that men are able to apprehend, get hold of, seize upon, capture, and be part of the freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by God's unmerited favor of giving us something we didn't have in order that we knew and understood what freedom was all about. So as we think about this route to freedom, let's think about Jesus' words and realize some truths about how this message could be addressing people and who it might be addressing. He says, again, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He says again, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And as you think about those two things, I hope you could realize, first of all, that this could be a message to nations in general. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I'm going to just say this and then go on. I'm going to say the reverse. When you know lies and believe lies, lies, believing lies and knowing lies, and having them in possession will make you slaves. And so there's a reverse to this, isn't there? But this could be a message to nation. There's a lot of Bible truths that nations, which if they knew them and walked in them, they would be free nations. Did you know that's why, for the most part, although it was still polluted and corrupted some, That's why our nation for the last 200 plus years has been a free nation. Because the principles of the Bible were variably obeyed and followed in a development of our Constitution, in the enforcement of the laws of our land, in the demands of the moral code that we were supposed to live by. Those things were part of and agreeing with and aligning themselves with the principles of God. And because of that, for more than 200 years, we've remained a free nation. Now, that doesn't say much for what's happening today, does it? Because if things go as they're going right now, this will not be a true statement to be made of America in another 10 or 20 years, because we have abandoned the principles of God. Now, you haven't and I haven't. And there's a conservative contingent in America that still believes that morality is morality, that the principles that were laid in place by the founding fathers in our constitutional process, that they are in alignment with the principles of God. But there's a whole bunch of people, and there's certain polls that are always lying, but maybe close to the truth, that say that right now there's approaching 50% of Americans that don't believe in the Constitution anymore and don't obviously believe in the morality of God anymore. Now, when it tips over past 50%, that is the tipping point. And we may expect some very bad things to happen to America when that happens. And it's going to happen unless God has mercy upon us and does something for us before that time. In the book of Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34, the scripture tells us that righteousness exalteth a nation. And there's no greater exaltation for a nation, folks, than for its people to not only feel free, but truly be free and be able to live freely in their land and benefit from it and serve God in that freedom. There's nothing quite better for a nation, nothing that exalts them more than this. That verse goes on to say, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, God says, when a nation becomes a sinful nation, it's a reproach. It's a reproach to Him. It's a reproach to the people that live in it. It's a reproach to creation itself, folks, that a nation would turn to wickedness. And we've seen in the history of man dozens upon dozens of nations that have been crushed to the ground by the judgment of God because they chose sin, wickedness, over righteousness. It's happened again and again. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 26 through 29, the Lord talks about how He's going to execute judgment on a nation based on the wickedness and the evil activities of the citizens of those nations. And He says this, for among my people are found, listen, He's picking them out. He's pointing them out. He says, for among my people are found wicked men. They lay wait as he that set a snares. They set a trap. They catch men. And that's how they do it, folks. Snaring innocent people, people who have a system or at least a semblance of morality and a semblance of righteous principles, they catch them and draw them into their trap. As a cage is full of birds, he goes on to say in verse 27 of Jeremiah 5, as a cage is full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. Boy, deceit is the greatest weapon that the devil ever used anywhere, anytime, and it started in the first part of man's existence in the garden. I mean, that was deceit if you ever saw it, and he's been using it ever since. And deceit, their houses, those deceivers that lead nations into God's judgment, their houses are full of deceit, therefore they are become great and waxen rich. I think that may be the draw card for a lot of deceitful people, folks. They want to be rich. They want to be famous. They want to be great. They want to have a name. And so behind the scenes, they act out all kinds of perverseness and crookedness. They do their extorting. They do their theft in the dark. They do their lying and their cheating and their stealing because they're going up that ladder of fame, of power. And that's exactly the kind of things that God pronounces judgment upon in a nation. They're waxing fat, they shine, yea, they overpass the deeds of the wicked. They judge not the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper. And the right of the needy do they not judge. And he says in closing on this in Jeremiah 5, shall I not visit for these things? God's way of saying, you can mark it down. I'm going to visit a nation for these things. Saith the Lord, shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? That's God's words. As solemn as it sounds, that's the way the Lord feels about nations that do wrong. And so this message from Christ can certainly and certainly should stand out as a message to nations. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Well, as we think about that this could be a message to nations, I think it's doubly a message to lost people. I mean, if there ever was a message that we would encourage lost people to listen to, it's this one, where our Savior tells us, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And if the Son makes you free, you're free indeed. So hearing the truth, folks, first of all, for lost people, hearing the truth leads men to Christ in the first place. It's the truth of the power of the gospel that leads lost people to the foot of Calvary. And so it is truly a message to the lost. If you're hearing lost, and I don't know what your soul's condition is, but if you're hearing lost, it's a truth that you are under bondage. That's the opposite of being free, isn't it? And you're under bondage, you're not free, and because you're not free, doesn't this message ultimately and multiply apply to you? I think it does. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, the Bible says, forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Christ also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them. Well, who needs deliverance? Those that are in bondage. Those that are not free. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That verse teaches us a whole lot about human nature and a whole lot about God's solution for it, because it teaches us that humankind needs deliverance from the fear of death by which they are held in enslavement all their lifetime if they're unsaved. They need that. Every lost person needs to be relieved from the bondage of the fear of death. You might say, what are you talking about? Well, you know, we got a lot of people that we think might go to the grave and never blink an eye, never think a minute about all of it, although they're lost, and that they would just lay down in peace and go to sleep. I don't believe so. I believe the Bible teaches us that back in the back of the mind of every human being, there's this continual, and it isn't out front, you don't think about it all the time, but there's this continual awareness that death is waiting right around the bend. And that makes people, human beings, that are lost, it makes them slaves to that gnawing fear that goes on inside them. And they may not even know it. They may not even be thinking about it. But you know, there's a whole lot of stuff that in the subconscious mind gets a grip on us and causes us to be and think and act and do a certain way that many times we're not even aware of. And I believe one of them is this thing about being in bondage to the fear of death. But the Bible tells us here in Hebrews 5 and 14 that Christ has the power to free us from that. But otherwise, not so, that we will not be free. Towards the message to lost people, Romans 6 and 20, Paul writes and tells us, for when we were the servants, that's the same as a slave, folks. I mean, you might say, well, servants a little better because they get a certain limited amount of freedom, and they get maybe a clothing allowance, and they live in an apartment there on the property. That is true for some servants. But that servitude there is not servitude that they have voluntarily gone into. They are in bondage. For when you were the servants or the bond people of sin, ye were free from righteousness. And we were. But in verse 16 of the 6th chapter of Romans, we read this. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey? There's a good one to think about, isn't it? Whoever ye yield yourself to, or whatever you yield yourself to, you are a bond slave to obey. That's servitude, folks. That's a kind of slavery. At the very best, it's a loss of your freedoms. Being servants to obey whatever you yield yourselves to. His servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. See the opposites? If you're a servant to sin, you're under bondage to sin. If you're a servant to righteousness, you're a servant to the righteous Lord. And that's a freedom, as our text puts it, that's a freedom that in the case where servitude is a true freedom. And so we find that this is a message certainly that could be to and should be to lost people. Paul wrote to the Galatian brethren, the churches in Galatia, in Galatians chapter 4, and he was talking about the difference that they lived in when they were lost versus what they have when they're saved. And in chapter 4 of the book of Galatians, verse 3, he said, even so we, including himself, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, he wasn't talking about being a kid. There he's using children symbolically, talking about being under children, being children in the spiritual sense, not having any cognizance of spiritual need. But even though we were children in spiritual things, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. When you were a lost person and walking according to your lost way of thinking and doing, you were driven to and fro by the slave master that ran you, and that slave master we could call the elements of the world. Whatever was of the world that had an influence upon you, it affected your way of doing things and affected what you did. So this could be a message and ought to be a message to the lost. Now, this is a message, obviously, because let's go back. This is a message to believers in Christ. And you kind of miss this if you get too deeply involved in the argument that the Lord Jesus had with some of those Jews. But when you look back at our verses, that we find that he says, the Bible tells us in the 31st verse of our text that Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him. Amen. So it is preeminently a message to believers. That's what we sometimes miss because of his warning about not being free through the truth. But it is to believers, but it has a conditional promise tied into it. In verses 31 and 32, if you look at that, you see that he says, if ye continue in my word, ye are my disciples indeed. If ye continue in my word. Now, this makes the message conditional. And we want to be aware of that, because I think the level of freedom that we as God's people enjoy in being in Christ rests in this if condition. If you continue in my word. Folks, it's a great thing to understand something out of the Bible. To all of a sudden, I got it. Get a teaching out of the Bible that maybe you've read across a dozen times, but you never understood it, and then you understood it all of a sudden. There it was, clear as crystal. It's great to experience that. But guess what? When you experience it, when you understand it, then you're obligated to it. When you understand it, it becomes a duty, and I might say a privilege, on our part to follow that which we learned. That's the biggie right there. Because this thing of greater understanding of the way of God, the things of God, it has a condition to it. If you continue in my word, the Lord has a way, and he said so in a parable. He has a way of excusing you when you're just plain ignorant about some Bible truth. But if you know it, it's charged to you. You're obligated in spirit to do what it says and the way it says it. If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. I think there are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think each one of us perhaps at some time or another in our life, that we were disciples of Christ because we were saved, but we were not disciples in deed. And that's the difference he's talking about right there. And so it's preeminently a message to believers of Christ. If you continue in my word, there's the condition. Now folks, there's over 500 ifs in the New Testament alone. And more than 1,400 ifs in the entire Bible. And a whole lot of those ifs set conditions for God's people or for mankind in several places. And here's some of the ifs. Now, the reason I'm quoting these right quick is so you get the idea of how important paying attention to the ifs is. Why should you pay attention to them? Genesis 4:7 to Cain. If thou doest well, thou shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Two great ifs right there. How about 2 Chronicles 7:14? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. If my people, great if there. What about Isaiah 1:19? If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. Have you ever wondered why some people that you were just absolutely sure were Christians sometimes had such a hard life? Well, I'm not going to say it's always this case here from Isaiah 1:19, but I think sometimes it is. Because God doesn't aim to let his children run amok, and he's not going to let them get to where they'll be of no service or use to him at all. And so he imposes things upon us. But if ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. And that eat the good of the land is symbolism of more than just having, the best T-bone steak there is and the best vegetables and the best dessert and so forth. It's about having an abundance of things available to you. And it's not just about physical things, it's about spiritual things also. You shall eat the good of the land. That's what that symbolizes. What about this ill in Matthew 5:13? You're the salt of the earth. Good, no. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Is it henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out, to be trodden under the foot of men? That's a great if that we need to know and remember. How about Matthew 6:14-15? If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, let's not misuse that verse. A lot of pseudo-Christians do, and end up thinking you can get saved and get lost because of that verse and some others. That's not what it means at all. But what it does mean is this, and you can confirm this with other scripture. If you don't forgive men their sins, God's going to visit you about your lack of forgiveness, and you're going to get a beating. Because he's not going to forgive your trespasses as long as you hold that unforgiveness in your heart. And you'll get a beating, but guess what? Grace has a way of bringing us around the way God's way of thinking, given enough time. And I believe God's people, each and every one, can get to a place and will get to a place where they will discover that they don't need to be holding any unforgiveness in their heart, even to their enemies, even to those who've really abused them. So here in our text, go back to the condition. The condition is clear. If ye continue in my word, if you continue in my word. Now the outcome of fulfilling this if condition is also very clear. Look at what he says again. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If ye continue in my word. Folks, let me ask you a question. Could that not be a problem with any and all of us in not understanding more about what God's Word says? Because we have slipped and do not continue in His Word. And God cuts off the learning process and says, wait, I want you to get straight here, or I'm not going to give you any more understanding of how I work and what I am and who I am. But if you continue in my word. Remember what I said about that? God really does have a lot of mercy and grace to extend to us if we're just plain ignorant about what His word says. And folks, I'm not afraid to say that for fear that some Christians who hear it will go off and say, well, I'm not reading my Bible anymore because if I learn some more, I'm going to be responsible for it. But if I just don't know it in the first place, God will forgive my ignorance. Have you ever noticed how that when you try to cop out on something like that, God reminds you in the back of your mind that you do know because the preacher preached it and you just didn't accept it. You've heard it and you could probably quote it, but you're rejecting it and saying, I just don't understand it. Folks, if God causes you to hear it from up here or any other teacher that'll teach you, or from you reading your Bible tomorrow morning, God makes you to know it. Guess what? If you read it and say, oh, I see what that says, you don't have to have an epiphany. Just understand that what it says is what it says, you're responsible. You may not like it. A lot of things the old carnal creature in us does not like. You may not like it, but God would have you to believe it and follow it. Now, it's safe to say that if not all, maybe most believers living down here on earth are variably, as I started out to say earlier, and intermittently free in the sense that Jesus is referring to in our text. And to support this idea and to settle in our minds that we are variably free according to the context of Jesus' statement now. You truly are free spiritually from the condemnation of sin. And you are free from the threat of hell and the threat of ultimate death. You're free from that. But concerning how much liberty in Christ you have, we are intermittently and perhaps variably free in that sense. If the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. And if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, there's a threat that is biblical. The Bible supports the idea. There's a threat of believers re-entering into a kind of slavery as a possibility after that they're saved. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9, going back to Galatians, you understand that because Paul said to them, but now after ye have known God, or rather are known of God, Paul establishes there how far those people have gotten down the road. They know God, or at least they are known of God, which is both, really. How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Now, what he tells us in that verse is two things. If you're known of God and you turn back from some things that are just plain old carnal, worldly things, you have a threat of getting under bondage to whatever that thing is. That's what it's telling us. The Galatians were in danger of that. And he asked them, why are you desiring to be back into slavery? Now that you're free, because you are known of God and you know God. In Romans chapter 7, verses 23 through 25, Paul testifies of his own condition about this bondage thing. Now listen to what he says. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity. Captivity is a word that is used when you're talking about somebody being brought into bondage or slavery, isn't it? See, I see myself being brought into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. He says it's there. The law of sin is there. And I have this tendency, this weakness of being brought into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Or, if you will, this body of death. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Again in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, the apostle writes, this I say then, listen to this, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye, listen to this bondage phrase, cannot do the things that ye would. Those are bondage or slavery terms, folks. What if there's something you want to do that's perfectly legitimate, and just about the time you're ready to do them, somebody walks up behind you, knocks you down, puts handcuffs on you, and hogties you, and leaves you laying there, and you're not getting to do that at all? Are you in any kind of bondage while you're laying there on the ground with handcuffs and hogtied? Well, sure you are. And you didn't get to do what you were planning to do, which was perfectly legitimate. That's the picture we get here, and that's a bondage. And so we find that God's people are variably possessors of the kind of freedom Jesus is talking about. And the whole aim of God's people, we should all be striving to get to the place where that freedom is larger than it's ever been and growing every day. That's what we want to do. Now we're going to stop here, and after lunch today, we're going to finish our message by talking about the question, okay, so if I'm talking about freedom, what am I wanting to get freedom from? Freedom from what? And we'll look at the various things that obviously the Lord Jesus is talking about when he says you'll be free indeed. I do that all the time, Kevin.
Well, these pants here got so many stuff close together. Right?
We want to, just briefly, we're going to read one more time, remind us of the very central message thought that he's given us here. In verse 32, we're going to read 32 and then we're going to read 36 because that is the central thing. He says, ye shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. And in verse 36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Now folks, this morning we looked at the fact that this is a message that can be for all kinds of groups and individuals, for nations, for lost people, and for saved people. And this afternoon we want to look at the idea or the thought that this freedom that we speak of must be talking about freedom for something and freedom from something. And so what we're going to focus on this afternoon is what we're seeking freedom from, because freedom without any kind of imposing bondage, freedom, it does not have the value that it does when we realize that the word freedom itself is about being out from under bondage of some things or a thing. And so we're not going to cover all the what's that we are looking for freedom from, but we do want to look at a few of very significant things when we ask the question, freedom from what? First of all, the one we looked at this morning and mentioned briefly as we read from Hebrews, and that is freedom from fear of death and all other needless fears for that matter. But the focus this morning was in the verses, the verse that we read was freedom from the fear of death. Now, as I pointed out this morning, we've all as men, as human beings, are of necessity having to face death of the body. Except for saved people who will be around when the Lord Jesus comes again, as he's promised to do. That will be a translation that happens all in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The Lord will transfer or translate the saints of God that are alive and remain at his coming. But otherwise, human beings all face the idea of death given enough time in their own lives. As the Bible tells us in Hebrews 9 and verse 27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, we have there the plain statement. Now in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul talks about how death came and how death can be avoided. And this is a good verse that we need to think about. He said, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. He points out that everybody's a sinner, and death passed upon all men because all are sinners or all have sinned, and death passed from Adam to us by genetic transfer, if you will. We're just children of Adam in the flesh. But what I'm pointing to is that these statements establish the certainty of death. But knowing the truth of God for a child of God drives away that fear. And after all, we're talking about looking what we need to be free from. What is it that we're seeking freedom away from? Romans 6:23, Paul again addresses the idea of death. He says, for the wages of sin is death. That's the earnings that we receive as carnal creatures in the body. But he goes on in the same verse and says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so this is what we're looking, one of the things we're looking for. for freedom from. Freedom from the fear, the consternation, the dread of death. And listen, folks, I don't think we can lift up too much the idea of when death comes to us, if we're walking with the Lord, the Holy Spirit will comfort, strengthen, and give us what we need to make that crossover. That doesn't belong to men who are in bondage under sin, but it does belong to us through eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, the Bible teaches us that salvation by grace, which was planned for us before the world began, in 2 Timothy 1:10, tells us that it is now made manifest, or revealed, if you will, by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. In the gospel, we hear the message of the escape from the bondage to the fear of death and the bondage to death itself because of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the heart of the gospel. Now, today, we realize that all around us, people are still dying. Diane and I have heard the bad news of two people in our families dying this week. And so people are dying all around us. And yet, what we read to you in 2 Timothy 1:10 tells us that Christ Jesus came and has abolished death. What does that mean? Well, I think we all know, if we're schooled at all in the Bible and in spiritual things, we all know it's not talking about physical death. He hasn't abolished physical death at all. This is a spiritual message. And for those that are saved, that are in the Lord Jesus Christ, He has done away with death. You might say, well, I'm still going to die. As a Christian, I'll still have to go to the grave unless Jesus comes first. Oh, you will in the body. But what is it you're talking about has abolished death? It's this. The moment you die, you're alive forevermore as a child of God. That's what He's talking about. The very second that your physical body stops operating correctly, you're alive forevermore. And it's a sense and an awareness and a presence in you, with you, that you don't have right now. You're living this life. I'm living this life. But there's a time coming when this body stops being able to be alive, that I'll be translated and you'll be translated into an eternal life that never ends. That's the abolishing of death that He's talking about. He hath abolished death because it's a reality that God's people will never die an eternal death, but live forevermore. Now, knowing this as children of God, this empowers us to have freedom from the constraint that we feel in our lives if we're not aware that we have eternal life, that Christ has abolished death. It frees us from the constraint that we're constrained by and with in our service to God. You know, humans, normally speaking, human beings are subject to a kind of self-constraint in their service to God. And this kind of conditional service can be an abomination. I believe some of God's people are constrained in how and why and where they serve God by this oppressive awareness of death, by this not grabbing hold of the reality and the truth of that, the fact that eternal life awaits them if they die. Don't tell me, folks, that there aren't some of God's people that when they were faced with the choice, either reject their religion and reject their Christ and their view of Him, or die, that some of them probably had some real misgivings. It tightened them up to have to think about the fact that they're called here to make a choice while they're living in this body about either owning that Doesn't matter. I still believe salvation is in Christ. We're saying, no, I recant. I reject all of that. I'll follow your line of religious teaching. One or the other, either you reject Christ as you know him and live, or you admit and stay with your faith and die. I believe a lot of God's people in times past have had to face that moment, and it constrained them. It caused them to worry and have concerns, perhaps, about their profession of faith. And people do that in varying degrees, whether they're martyred or not. Now, notice that I want to show you something about the great and inspired testimony of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. It gives us an insight into this very idea of lack of constraint, unconstraint, in our service to God. He causes us to see through a window for just a moment that there's a condition, an attitude, a feeling, and a belief born of faith that enables us to step beyond what kind of constraint that our wrong thinking about death and life will put on us. In Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 74, John's father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost, and he prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant." He's talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. "And he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham." Notice he went to Abraham, the father of the promise. And the last verse, that he should grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, delivered out of the hand of our enemies. There's that freedom, isn't it? And that we might serve God without fear. That's that shucking off the constraint that you might otherwise have if death was a threat to you. We're free from that simply by having firmly fixed in our souls that there is no death for us. There's only life. Life eternal forevermore. Yeah, we've got to lose a body, folks, given time. But it doesn't mean we're dead. It means we're alive forevermore, just like him. And we pass from death unto life once again. So this Zacharias really nailed it when he said that he would, talking about Christ, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemy, might serve him without fear. Now, what enemies is he talking about? Well, we're going to review a few. We don't have time to spend much time on too many of them, but we still have enemies as God's people. I mean, we're no longer in the martyr age. We're not having to worry about Catholics swarming in with the sheriff and tying us up, hog tying us, leading us out and trying us in a kangaroo court and finding us guilty and tying us to a pole and setting us on fire. We don't have to worry about that stuff in this generation. But we still have enemies that want us dead. They want us ruined. And I'm not necessarily talking about human enemies. But what are our enemies that we need to be aware of today that we're made free from because God has given us the power of understanding that we can shuck all of our insecurities, that we can stop being constrained in our service to God? Well, let me say first of all that one of the big enemies is insecurity, period. What I've been talking about. Not feeling really strongly settled in the Lord. God's provided a way for us to get clear of this. This insecurity generates fear. When you're insecure is the only time that you get anxious and worried about anything at all. And it doesn't matter what we're talking about being insecure about. When you're insecure, when you just don't know how things are going or where they're going. You get weak because you get fearful. And in Luke chapter 12, there's a message about our concerns about the necessities and the things of life. And although it's just talking about worrying about whether you got food to eat and clothes to wear and so forth, but it hits the nail on the head about this thing of insecurity. In that, the Lord Jesus said, fear, after giving us our lessons, he says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, look, if I own a kingdom, am I going to go hungry? I don't think so. If I own a kingdom, am I going to go without clothes? I don't think so. If I own a kingdom, if I own a kingdom, if I'm one of the children of the king, am I going to suffer anything at the hands of the subjects that live in that kingdom, regardless of who they are? Am I going to suffer anything at their hands that my king, my father, hasn't ordained me so? I don't think so. And so, insecurity can be wiped away by simply getting a handle on the truth that we cannot die, that we have eternal life, that the passing of this body and this life is just a momentary thing, and afterwards we're free into eternal life forevermore. Another thing that becomes an enemy and is an enemy of God's people is feeling victimized because we feel powerless, because maybe circumstances are beyond our control and the enemy has gotten the advantage. And we get to feeling victimized by this. Now, I suffer from this quite a bit. When I look at what the politicians in America are doing and will be doing if left unchecked to the people of America, which includes me, I feel victimized. I feel helpless to do anything about it. And Diane and I are always reminding each other, we can't do anything at all about it, except one thing. We can pray. Amen. And we do. And that helps us to get out of this. But we feel victimized now and again as God's children. But we find that the Apostle Paul gives us an admonition in 2 Timothy 1 and 7. And he says this, for God hath not given us, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, the spirit of power, the spirit of love, and the spirit of a sound mind. That's what that tells us. Now, if I had nothing else in the Bible to help me get over this feeling of being victimized, that should do it. First of all, that God didn't give me that feeling. That I let it creep over me because of some innate weak characteristic in me, or because the devil came tempting, I let that take over and caused me to begin to feel powerless and feel that circumstances were beyond my control and it was a helpless situation. Because God didn't give me that. He doesn't give us the spirit of fear, but he does give us the spirit of power and the spirit of love and the spirit of a sound mind. And when I know that, being able to understand God's message, then I am strengthened against that enemy, the enemy called feeling victimized. There's another that's a victim, that's an enemy of us, and actually makes us a victim of our own bothering, our own unsettled heart, and that's imperfect love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the enemies. I think most of you recognize it. I know I do. It's an enemy because it generates fear again. When we don't understand the fullness of the meaning of our love for Christ and Christ's love for us, then fear can creep in, become that enemy in our hearts that we need to overthrow, that enemy that we need a protection from, that enemy that constrains us maybe many times, and we need to be free from that enemy. And Jesus' own words offers that freedom. You'll be free indeed when you know the truth. And the truth about this thing of imperfect love for Christ is found, the truth about how false our feelings are when we think about that kind of thing, is found in 1 John 4 and 18, where John in writing says, there is no fear in love. He's not talking about the holy fear of God there, folks. He's talking about being anxiously afraid of something that is not of God. God, remember what I just told you, that God has not given us the spirit of fear. But John says there's no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. And I can know from that, and from what I just quoted about God not giving us a spirit of fear, I can know that if I've got some fear that's unfounded in Scripture, that fear comes to me from a undeveloped awareness of the love of Christ. It comes from being imperfect in my whole conceptualization of Christ's love for me and my love for Him. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And so even that provokes us to think, look here, I don't need to be having fear. I don't need to be having this kind of fear. It's great to fear God as the great God that He is, and we ought to, and the Bible teaches us to. But not this fear that causes us to cringe like a cur that's been beaten. This kind of fear, it is not perfected. It is not there in love. And love is not perfect. Love is not developed when fear abounds. Now, listen to the biblical ordained process or route for getting to that level of love that drives out fear. Again, back to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5. But whoso, right back to Jesus in our text, whoso keepeth His word. Boy, doesn't it always come back to that? Whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. There it is again. Come back full circle to the very teachings that Jesus gave us. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And how shall I know the truth? If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And so that fear can be done away with. That fear that comes from the imperfect love for Christ. Now another enemy is what I call some kind of temporarily forced servitude to sin. Now, I covered this morning how that we can get caught up in a servitude in which we're actually serving a bad attitude, serving the sin that is in our body, serving something like the Galatians did, serving those false teachings, and we can fall into that, but we want to be free. We want to have freedom from forced servitude, because forced servitude, as a result of temptation and the weakness of our own flesh, that becomes an enemy. And in our text, going back to what Jesus said in verse 34, He says, whosoever committed sin is the servant of sin. Now, committeth means, of course, continues to practice. So if we fall into a place where we're practicing sin, it puts us into bondage to sin. It becomes the slave master, and we become the slave. So this establishes the servitude, the servitude to sin. Now, being in bondage, being the servant of sin, it's the state of man, any human who does not have the freedom Jesus describes in our text, is a servant to sin, just like He's describing. They're captive slaves that cannot escape from that bondage without some intervention by someone else. And I covered that this morning. But it's not true for true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing that the truth can make us free, We have a message from the Lord that in the truth that rings in it, we learn how to never even come under a temporary bondage to sin that exists in us and around us. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. You've heard it many times in this pulpit. There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Temptation that has taken you is the keynote there. And when we are taken by temptation, the great truth of God that gets us free from that temptation is such that it says, God will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able. But when he allows temptation to cross your path, to come before you, then he'll give you a way to escape that you might be able to bear it. That's the great truth that frees us from the potential for servitude to sin. Well, folks, I want to cover one more thing, and that is we have another enemy, what I call inherent blindness to spiritual things. That's an enemy. I mean, how dense are we really? We really don't know, do we? I mean, every now and then an epiphany comes and we realize just how ignorant of the things of God we really are. And when we do that, I think we can get hold of the fact that we have an inclination to have an enemy in our lives called spiritual blindness or blindness to spiritual things. This comes along with the flesh, folks. It's part of the flesh. We need to recognize it, though, as the enemy that it is. Paul defines or describes this blindness in 1 Corinthians 2:14. We've worn this verse out because it's keystone to understanding mankind. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. That's the keystone. And he can't know them because they're spiritually discerned. And this is the fact that we have to deal with. Now, in the same way that belief in Christ doesn't occur for the unregenerate, other truths are not received either by the natural man, and they can't know them because they're spiritually discerned. But we can know those truths, because that same portion of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 2:16 teaches us that we can. Paul asked the question, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Well, Paul, I don't know. Who has known the mind of the Lord? He answers it. That's what we call a rhetorical question, because he turns right around and answers. He says, but we, believers, have the mind of Christ. And so with that armament, with that ability, we are able to get beyond the spiritual blindness, the blindness that we are inclined to have towards spiritual things, and understand the spiritual things of God by just simply following the good sense that being able to think like Christ gives us. Folks, did you know that you're responsible for your own doctrinal soundness? You are. You might say, well, no, the pastor and the teachers are supposed to teach us doctrine, and we're supposed to be sound because they teach good, sound doctrine. No. You're supposed to be sound because you learn good, sound doctrine. Now, teachers can't teach you anything because they can't cut open your head and pour it in. I can't be taught anything unless I'm learning. I'm inclined to learn those things that are important. And that's the way it is with the children of God. If you're responsible, I'm responsible for our own doctrinal soundness. And we shy away from words like doctrine and orthodoxy. But that's exactly what Jesus is talking about in our text. It's exactly. You can't say, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, and then say, but I'm not talking about doctrine. Because truth is doctrine, and doctrine is truth. That doctrine that I'm talking about is from God. That's how we can call it truth. And so, if you shall know the truth of God's doctrine, and the truth of God's doctrine shall make you free. That's what he tells us. That's what we got to realize, and we're responsible for our own doctrinal soundness. So, as we seek to live in a state of freedom for the Lord Jesus Christ, and enjoy the freedom that our Savior has given us, let us always remember that it all sums up like this, that ye as God's disciples shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, and if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. That's the message the Lord Jesus gives us.